Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts open up something this morning, God. Something of your word, something of who you are, so that we might see you in the fullness, closer to the fullness of your reality and your love. Amen. I've been in a continuing conversation with our high school youth over the last several weeks about how they might be more involved regularly in leading worship. It was their idea, actually, when they led a worship service over the summer that was focused on their Sierra service experience. They felt your appreciation for that and the satisfaction of knowing that they had said and done something important. And so they wanted to do more. We talked about the possibility of them acting out the scripture passages that Renee read just a few minutes ago, but they politely declined. They didn't want to be part of telling a Bible story that suggests narrowness, the sort of exclusion that is not an attractive side of the tradition that we come from. I get it. I admire those students' values and their commitment. And I, too, am troubled by those pieces of our story, as you are, too, no doubt. So let's talk about them. For the last few weeks, we have been imagining ourselves on a part of the road that we share with the people that Moses led out of slavery in Egypt toward a new land, a land that symbolized a promise to them that they could be free and fully alive, unafraid, in charge of their own lives. For 40 years, the Bible tells us, they stayed on that path through territory that felt like wilderness. Together, they faced times when they weren't sure about where their next meal was coming from or where they'd find water. They argued with each other, and then they made up. They adopted a set of commandments that were God's idea about how they should live together, and then they tried to obey them. Sometimes. Sometimes they did well, and sometimes they failed miserably. Sometimes it was easy to love each other, and sometimes they annoyed the heck out of each other. Sometimes they felt faithful, and sometimes they lost their faith entirely. They often asked, "What are we doing out here again, exactly? Does this sound like any churches you know?" Through this hard trek through the wilderness, the people created not only a strong bond with among themselves, but an identity, a self-image. They were God's people. In a world that was filled with danger and violence and oppression, they had been chosen, appointed by God, to bring the promise of freedom and hope to the world. By living together as a people of faith in this God, this people would stand in between God and the world, knowing and understanding God in a way that others didn't, giving non-Jews access to God through the way of life that they had learned along the way. The Hebrew people took this assignment seriously. It was their responsibility and their gift to the world. And so two things seemed critical to them. First, to claim the promise that God had made to them, to take and hold like a treasure the land that was the end point of all their years of journeying. And second, to keep their identity intact. Not let it slip away or get forgotten by blurring its lines or letting it be influenced by other cultures and beliefs. Think of the Amish people and how hard they have worked to to hold on to their distinctive culture, even though they are surrounded by people who live very differently. This is what the Jews believed, not out of hatefulness, but out of the belief that it was their God-given mission to the world. And so this belief became the lens through which they interpreted the events of their lives. It was the voice that sounded to them like the voice of God. When they got to Canaan, the place that looked like the promised land, they moved in with full force, stepping right over, even killing, the people who had been in that land before them. They refused to allow their family members to intermarry. They didn't let their children play or go to school with the children who were different. They destroyed the altars of those who practiced other religions so that this place would be pure, a place where only the one God, who they believed was good and true, would rule. And of course, they believed sincerely that God loved his people so much and wanted peace for them so much that God had no trouble doing violence to the Canaanites for their benefit. Like people in every time and every place, this is how they told their stories. Like every other nation that has ever existed, they gave God credit for our victories and thanked God for their defeats. The Jewish people understood that their purpose was to live separately, distinctly, from the rest of the world that didn't know or understand or follow God. Their identity as a people of God, the chosen people, bound them together for centuries. It kept them faithful to God and to one another. It called them back to faith every time they wandered away. It kept the Jewish religion alive when it might otherwise have died out. This is the tradition that Jesus was born into and raised in. Like all faithful Jews, twice a day he would have repeated the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." Every Sabbath he read the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament that include that passage from Deuteronomy that Renee read this morning. Every year he celebrated Passover, the memory of when God saved his people by passing over the houses of the Hebrew slaves in Egypt and killing the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. Make no mistake, Jesus was Jewish. His people, the people he came to talk to and remind of their calling, were the same people who believed that they had heard God say, "Wipe out those Canaanites." So as much as it might shock us, it wouldn't have been surprising to the people who knew Jesus for him to refuse to get involved with that Canaanite woman who appeared in our reading this morning from the Gospel of Matthew. And it didn't matter how sick her daughter was. All Canaanites were seen as a threat. They had always been seen as a threat to this religion. Today it would be as if a jihadist came and asked for heroic medical treatment for a very sick member of Al-Qaeda. Most Jews would have just turned and walked away. But this was Jesus. So unlike what most of his people would have done, he stayed in the conversation with this Canaanite woman who was cheeky enough to cross that line that had divided her people from his for centuries. He didn't walk away, even though his disciples were probably gesturing madly to get him to get out of there. "I can't help you," he said to the woman. "Yes, you can," she insisted. "I know you can." And something shifted in Jesus. It's like a screen that had been over his eyes, narrowing his vision about who are God's people and who are not. Like that screen was lifted. This woman too, this Canaanite woman, had faith that Jesus' God was present and that this God could heal. I imagine there was a long pause in the conversation as Jesus recognized how genuine her faith was and the enormity of what was happening here. And finally, he said, humbly, "Your faith is great. Your faith has moved me. You're right. Your daughter is worthy of God's attention." And her daughter was healed instantly, Matthew tells us. In that moment, the story of Jesus, the entire trajectory of the Christian tradition, was changed. In the next two stories that Matthew tells, Jesus goes out, away from Jerusalem, the center of life for the Jews. He goes out to take his ministry of healing and his teaching to places where only Gentiles lived. He repeats a miracle that he has already done, multiplying a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread until they can feed thousands of people. He does it with symbols that make clear that this is the non-Jewish version of this miracle story. This transition is one of the things that has led many Christians over the years to think that Jesus preached a New Testament God of love in opposition to an Old Testament God of judgment and violence. But that's not true. Jesus believed and taught about one God, the God of Israel and all people, the God of the Old and New Testaments. What changed for that very human Jesus as he sat face to face with the Canaanite woman whose daughter was dying? And what is the difference between us and those people who marched into the promised land and declared it their own is not the character of God. It's us. It's how we tell our stories and how we speak of a God that we just barely understand, and how we are still learning that if God loves every person and every part of creation equally, that doesn't mean that God loves us less. The truth is, we are no better than those followers of Moses who stumbled into the promised land like bulls into a china shop. We too have our blind spots. We too imagine a God who sees things the same way we do. No doubt there are things that someday we will regret too. Our hesitation to welcome those who cross national borders to seek their well-being. Thinking that putting more people in prison makes us safer. Not even noticing the people among us who struggle every month for rent and for childcare. I hope, I would like to believe, that the evolution of humanity, the ongoing work of creation, and the work of the church is a movement toward expanding the circle of human concern. opening our hearts wider and wider until we can love all that God loves. We are not there yet. We still struggle. We still have to ask ourselves, who is valued? Who belongs? Whose suffering matters? Our work is to do what Jesus did, to stay in the difficult conversations. We have to tell the stories of our past, including the stories of violent and hateful ways that we no longer think of as our own, not to defend them, but to learn from them and to learn humility from them. And then we have to tell new stories, stories of who we have become, stories so beautiful and good that they turn the world toward a better vision of kindness and courage and peace. Maybe you know the story of Amazing Grace, the hymn, written by John Newton, who made a fortune as a slave trader, until his faith convinced him of the wrong that he was involved in. "A business at which my heart now shudders," he said. "I once was lost, but now am found," he wrote. "Was blind, but now I see." May it be so for us. Let us sing, not the song that's listed in your bulletin, but our song this morning, Amazing Grace. Just the first verse. It's number 378 in your hymnal. If you need it, it will also be on the screens. Who is valued? Who belongs? Whose suffering matters? Let us pray this today and this week for Larry and Carol Griffith, for Ted Chamberlain, for Lenora Bluen,